Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Disciple Lessons from 1 and 2 Timothy, and today we're studying Lesson 6, Reject Greed, Pursue Righteousness, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 21. Before we begin, let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, that as we've studied 1 Timothy, you've spoken to our hearts. And I pray that today you would inspire us, that you would challenge us, that your Spirit would work in our lives as we study. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. It is so easy to slip into a life focused on wealth and material goods. We work to gain money so we can live, always focused on the material. Once we earn enough to survive, then we look for an apartment and clothes, then a house of our own, a car, better furniture. Then, as our earning potential increases, a vacation home. John D. Rockefeller, perhaps the richest person in history, was asked, "How much money is enough?" He answered, "Just a little bit more." Greed was a problem in the church at Ephesus. The false teachers taught that godliness is a means to financial gain, verse 5, which distorted the whole gospel. In our day, the prosperity gospel has made great headway around the world. How well does it fit with sound doctrine? We'll see, as Paul devotes much of this section to the topic of wealth. In verses 2 through 5, Paul revisits his description of the false teachers that we examined in the introduction and in chapter 1. Starting with verse 2b, "These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." What is new about the false teachers is found in verse 5, "men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." Let's first consider the state of thinking that Paul describes. The false teachers and their disciples are termed men of corrupt mind. What is a corrupt mind? It is one that was once sound, but has been corrupted and compromised. It is no longer true, but somehow warped. The word corrupt, depraved, is diaphthero, to cause to become morally corrupt, deprave, ruin, from dia, through, transition from one state to another, and thero, to rot thoroughly. The other condition is robbed of the truth. Robbed, bereft, destitute, is apostereo, to cause another to suffer loss by taking away through illicit means, rob, steal, despoil, defraud. I've met people like this, so have you. Someone has deceived them. They have believed a lie, and now the truth has been stolen from them, replaced by a bogus belief that will ultimately destroy them. Preaching and teaching truth is so powerful. Lies cannot stand before the white light of the truth. In fact, this is how true disciples are created. John 8:31-32. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That is why sound teaching is so very important. Their false teaching seems on the surface rather innocuous. It's even attractive. Verse 5, "who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." We studied the word godliness on chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 above. In short, it means awesome respect accorded to God, devoutness, piety, godliness, and occurs in both verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. The phrase, "as a means to financial gain," or means of gain, is porismos, means of gain. It is derived from poros, acquisition or gain. In classical Greek, the word means providing, procuring, and is used of earning a living, money getting, and means of gain, which is the connotation in our text. What the false teachers had done was to doctrinally link godliness with wealth. If you're godly or religious, they were saying, you can become wealthy. We sometimes have teachers in our own day declaim, poverty is a sin and a bondage. Wealth is God's blessing on the godly. If we believe the promises of God, we will prosper financially. If we tithe, we will get more money because we can't outgive God. Of course, there is some truth in these teachings, and some things that are warped and distorted. Even if the original teachers of these doctrines may have had right hearts toward money, their disciples and modern proponents of these doctrines often don't. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one based on 1 Timothy 6:5. Why do you think people are so susceptible to distorted Bible teaching concerning financial gain? Admitting that there is some truth in popular teachings in our time, what are the distortions that you may have heard? How do they differ from the truth? Now Paul seeks to instruct Timothy and the Ephesian church about the balance, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The key word here is contentment, autarkeia, self-sufficiency in the sense of independence, then general sufficiency, here internal sufficiency, the state of being content with one's circumstances, contentment, self-sufficiency, a favorite virtue of the cynics and stoics. The related verb occurs in verse 8, archeo, be satisfied, content with something, and in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Another word from this root occurs in Paul's letter to the Philippians, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Philippians 4, 11-13. Paul certainly wasn't against wealth, but he saw it as dangerously seductive, as did Jesus, who said in Luke 8:24-25, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus taught his own disciples the message of simple trust versus heaping up wealth. Matthew 6:32-33. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. American Christians especially have so flirted with associating prosperity with Christian faith that they have distorted the gospel, which is one of contentment with God's sufficiency, a trust in God's provision of our needs, rather than a gospel of present abundance. Let's pause now for discussion question two based on verse 6. Why should we seek contentment? Doesn't contentment keep us from trying to get ahead so our families can have what they need? What's the balance between contentment and the quest for improvement? Well, Paul continues to Timothy in verses 7 through 9. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Sadly, much Christian stewardship teaching appeals not to sacrifice, but to a desire to get rich, an implied promise that if we give, God will bless us financially. He does, and will. But if that is the motive for our giving, then we are falling into the temptation to get rich rather than to give out of a spirit of love and worship. Look at the strong words that Paul heaps up about the desire for wealth. Temptation is the first one. Peirasmos, an attempt to make one do something wrong. Temptation, enticement to sin. Jesus faced this same temptation at the hand of Satan himself, Matthew 4:8-9. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. We are fed this temptation every day in the media we watch. But the temptation to wealth is not a new one, nor is it restricted to the rich themselves. Many of the poor desire wealth more than anyone. The next word is trap or snare. Pagus, a device used to catch animals, trap, snare. Then, figuratively, that which causes one to be suddenly endangered or unexpectedly brought under the control of a hostile force, trap, snare. The Hebrews, along with most of the ancient world and rural peoples today, trapped birds for the meat they provided, however meager. They used a whole variety of traps and nets to do this. The snare of the fowler, Psalm 91:3. The idea is to catch the bird or small animal unawares, deceptively. As the proverb reminds us, how useless to spread a net in a full view of all the birds, Proverbs 1:17. Snares are often used symbolically of the hidden dangers of sin. The desire for wealth is like a snare, ready to be sprung and trap you in its constraints. And then the word foolish and harmful desires. Often we know that our desires are out of bounds, but we court those desires anyway. How strange we humans are. Foolish, senseless, is anoetos, unintelligent, foolish, dull-witted. The results of these temptations are severe. Verse 9, they plunge men into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The word ruin or destruction is olothros, a state of destruction, ruin, death, from alumi, to destroy. The word destruction, perdition, is apoleia, the destruction that one experiences, annihilation, both complete and in process, ruin. The two words combined mean utter destruction. And then wandered from the faith. In my mind, I see someone wandering over a fog-obscured moor, finally lost, far away from home. And then the phrase, pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul warns of those whose quest for riches has resulted in grief, sorrow, and mental distress. Wealth promises happiness, but that is most often elusive. Lest we take all this with a grain of salt, remember the fate of the rich young ruler whom Jesus loved in Mark 10:21-22. Now let's read verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We see a similar phrase in Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Love of money in verse 10 is philagoria, love of money, avarice, miserliness, from philos, love, and argurion, silver, money. Ebenezer Scrooge in his counting house comes to mind. But for most of us, the temptation is much more subtle. And then the word eager for money comes from a word which means literally to stretch oneself, reach out one's hand. We love God, we loudly claim. But what will we do if the price is high enough? Many a man and woman has abandoned principles for money. Anybody can be bought, we are told, if the price is high enough. Can you? Can I? Let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on verses 7 through 10. How does love for money grow? How does it become a trap? How do you escape this subtle trap? Well, Paul changes subjects here and then comes back to wealth. For the sake of continuity, we'll skip to verses 17 to 19 for a moment, though Paul's commands to the rich are part of his final exhortation to Timothy. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The rich are commanded to hope in God instead of wealth. Why? Five reasons. Riches are temporal. We are rich only in this present world. You can't take it with you. Therefore, we should lay up treasure for the coming age, verse 19. Second, riches are uncertain. Only in heaven. Moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal, Matthew 6:20. As anyone knows who owned stocks in 2008, wealth can be an illusion or mist that quickly disappears. Income can vanish as quickly as a job. Savings can shrink with no way to stop them. Three, riches are deceitful. This doesn't come from our passage directly. Nevertheless, it fits here, since the present only and transitory nature of wealth deceives us. In the parable of the sower, Jesus compared the thorny ground to the deceitfulness of riches that chokes the word of God and keeps it from growing to maturity. Wealth is deceitful in that it promises one thing but delivers another. Four, riches cause arrogance. Strange, isn't it, how wealth produces a feeling of superiority to the poor. Pride and a desire for wealth feed on each other. And then five, riches replace God as the source of trust. When we have a comfortable life, we are often tempted to trust in our relative wealth rather than to trust in God. Paul gives several positive commands for the rich, verses 17 to 18. Command those who are rich to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Of course, it's almost a cliche to say that we in the West are rich by third world standards, but it is certainly true. So if you are an American or European, then Paul's commands are specifically for you. Notice that he does not tell us to give all our money to the poor or become poor ourselves. That command was specific for the rich young ruler in Mark 10:21. Rather, we are to, one, hope in God. First, we are to realign our trust system. Where we find ourselves trusting in our wealth, we must repent and turn afresh to God. In times of economic turmoil, the object of our trust will become clearer to us. Firmly fix your hope in God and reject the very great temptations to trust your income and savings to get you through. Two, do good. Wealth gives us options to do more than just survive. Think of all the good you can do because God has supplied your basic needs. Then do as much of that good as you can. Three, be rich in good deeds. The true riches are found in heaven, so we are to lay up treasures there, Matthew 6:19 to 20, so that we are rich in good deeds. Dorcas was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did, it says in Acts 9:36. Four, be generous. Literally, be good at imparting. What a privilege we have to help others with our possessions. What's more, generosity is godlike, and we can share in being like Him. What a blessing. And five, be willing to share. This is a synonym of being generous, pertaining to giving or sharing what is one's own, liberal generous. Then Paul explains two results of obedience. Verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. One, rewards in heaven. Verse 19a, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. If you have been thoroughly schooled in salvation by grace, you may not be very comfortable with the idea of rewards for faithfulness. However, the idea of rewards in heaven, in addition to salvation, is clearly part of the teaching of Jesus and Paul. If we serve for the reward, we act in selfishness. But if we serve out of love, the reward is a bonus from our God. And then two, an authentic life. 19b, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. The luxurious life of a rich person may seem splendid, but when compared to life from God with an eternal quality, it pales in importance. We must take hold of life with a capital L. Jesus said, John 10:10b, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on verses 17 through 19. What kinds of actions are the best antidote for the love of money? How can we cultivate generosity so that it remains healthy rather than let it go overboard and hurt our families? Well, now let's come back to Paul's final charge to Timothy concerning his own personal life and holiness, verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. First, Paul commands Timothy to flee from all of this. That is, from a love of money and the hedonistic lifestyle that it can buy. The verb flee or shun is a strong one. Fuego, to seek safety in flight. Here, figuratively, to keep from doing something by avoiding it because of its potential damage. Flee from, avoid, shun. It is a verb of action and running. But Paul's command does not consist in primarily running away from sin, but in actively running after and pursuing the life of God. Pursue, follow after, is dioko, press on. Here, figuratively, pursue, strive for, seek after, aspire to something. The same word is used for persecute, to chase down something. Here is the sixfold list of virtues to pursue. Righteousness, number one, is moral uprightness and justice. The end does not justify the means. The means must be just as well as the end. Two, godliness is devoutness, piety, and respect for God. This is a lifestyle of seeking to please God with one's life. Three, faith is trust in the faithful character of God, in His goodness, and in His power through Jesus Christ our Lord. Four, love is the selfless love modeled by Christ when He gave His all for us. Now we give our all for God and for our fellow human beings. Five, endurance or patience is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. And then number six, gentleness or meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness. Verses 12 through 15, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. This next series of commands is fourfold. Three, but I've included confess since the idea is clearly in the text. One, fight the good fight. We see this phrase, fight the good fight, three times in 1 and 2 Timothy. First in 1 Timothy 1:18 here, and then finally in 2 Timothy 4:7, in Paul's final words to his young protege. To fight is to carry on the struggle, not to give in to those who would oppose us, to consider our message of the faith to be worth struggling for. This is not being quarrelsome and contentious, but rather continuing on until we achieve what God has put before us to do. Number two, take hold on eternal life. Take hold or lay hold means to take hold of, grasp, in order to make it your own. The word also appears in verse 19. We are so often casual about the life we have been given. To lay hold on it means to commit ourselves fully to the life that concludes in eternity. Number three, make a good confession. The good confession made at Timothy's commitment to Christ and conversion emulates the good confession that Christ made before Pilate. Though it cost him his life, he spoke what was true. The word means a statement of allegiance. During the persecution under Diocletian, many Christians broke under the threat of death. Those who maintained their confession of Christ in spite of threat, execution, or imprisonment were honored after the persecution as confessors, men and women who had kept the faith. St. Nicholas, Bishop of Myra, known as Santa Claus, was one of these. And number four, persevere. Keep means to persist in obedience, keep, observe, fulfill, perhaps to keep unharmed or undisturbed. The content of the command seems to be for Timothy to persevere in his own faith and ministry, and so save himself and others, as in 4:16, and so guard what is entrusted to him, verse 20. Paul is winding up the letter now, looking to the future, the hope of Christ's second coming, verses 14 and 15. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. The word appearing, or manifestation, is epiphania, from which we get our word epiphany. Appearing, appearance, especially also the splendid appearance. Christ has not yet appeared, though some claimed it had already taken place, 2 Thessalonians 2. It is still future. The one who determines the exact time is God the Father, who will bring it to pass in his own time. Now Paul launches upon a spontaneous doxology, the second in this letter. Verses 15 to 16. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. The blessed and only sovereign is the first phrase. This word ruler, sovereign, potentate is dynasties, from which we get our word dynasty. One who is in relatively high position, ruler, sovereign. Though there are other earthly rulers, he is over all. And in that sense, the only sovereign, expressed in the next phrase, King of kings and Lord of lords. The term was used of an emperor who ruled over many petty vassal kings, the emperor of all the kings. Our God is the exalted ruler of all. And then immortal, that is, not subject to death, lives in unapproachable light. The brilliant glory of God is so overpowering that no one may approach him without being fried. The psalmist says, Psalm 104, verse 2, he wraps himself in light as with a garment. No one can see. People can see manifestations of God when he allows it. But since he is a spirit and lives in glorious light, no one can or ever has seen him in reality. To him be honor and might. There is no might greater than his. He is worthy of all honor. Amen. It is the truth. So be it. Now for the last words of this letter. Unlike most of Paul's letters, it has few personal references and no greetings in the last few paragraphs. Paul is now writing to Timothy, his friend, repeating for the last time what he has spelled out in greater detail earlier in the letter. Verses 20 and 21. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Let me highlight a few phrases. First, the idea of guarding a trust. What has been entrusted to your care or to you, that which has been committed to thy trust, is parathēke, a legal technical term for property entrusted to another, deposit. Paul also uses the term in 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 14. Pastors and leaders, the faith is not just some denominational party line. It is a sacred trust, God's message and teaching that we have received. We cannot tamper with it, but must pass it on pure and unadulterated. Paul uses the imperative verb guard, keep, literally, to carry out sentinel functions, watch, guard, here figuratively to protect by taking careful measures. This is not a volunteer opportunity, but a holy responsibility. Secondly, Paul gives a final warning to Timothy not to be taken in by all the talk and the, quote, opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, end quote. I've been around long enough to observe that ideas come and go like fads. What is politically correct this decade is considered naive in the next decade. It is called truth. It is called knowledge. These opposing ideas may be accepted for a few years, but they are not real knowledge. They are just the prevailing thinking of a fickle culture. Those who follow them end up wandering from the faith they once claimed to follow. So we must hold to the sure word that we have received, the gospel, as taught by Christ and his apostles, and turn away from the quest to be hip and up to date with every philosophical or theological trend. Others may do that, but we have been appointed as guards over a sacred trust. Let's pause here for discussion question 5, based on verses 20 to 21. How can we guard the faith without becoming narrow, backward-looking people who oppose all change and complain about what things are coming to? How can guards be at the same time positive, loving, and pleasant to be around? Well, Paul concludes with a simple blessing. Grace, God's favor, be with you. And that's what it all comes down to. We continue faithful only by God's grace and gifts to us. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to get caught up in getting ahead and succeeding financially. And while it's good and needful for our families, it can have a way of capturing us and taking hold in our hearts. Father, forgive us for our attachment to materialism and wealth. Be God fully for us afresh. We refuse to trust in wealth. Let us trust in you fully. Then teach us how to use whatever you have given us in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.